It's good to still be with you. At the beginning of John's Gospel, right after the prologue, John opens up with this just rich statement of who Jesus was and all those things. We see the story of John the Baptist, and he's out preaching and doing all this stuff, and the Jews send representatives to him and want to know, who are you? Are you the Messiah? Are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? And don't you love like John's reaction? He's like, no. Can you give us something, right? Help us out. Just give us more than no. Well, who are you? Identifies himself in light of Isaiah. I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness. But he goes on to say, when he's talking about the one who's coming after me, he says, this one is so great. I immerse in water. I immerse in water, but one who's coming after you, he'll immerse in the Spirit, right? But then he says this thing. He says, I'm not even worthy to untie the strap of his sandal. And you think about what he's saying there in that context. And if I understand this correctly, the idea of removing the sandal and washing the feet was the job that was not just a slave's job, but it was a job that was reserved for the lowest slave in the household, right? And you can imagine how social orders work and things like that. This job being reserved for the lowest slave in the household was to unstrap the sandal of the master or a guest and wash the feet. Again, the idea that it's a dirty job, it's a degrading job. And notice what John the Baptist is saying in those opening lines. Here's someone who's coming after me who is so much greater than I am. I'm not even worthy to perform the lowest, most degrading job on him, right? That's how great Jesus is. And we're talking about him this weekend. We're focusing on Christ. The series is Living the Gospel, and the overarching ideas that we're trying to see from the Scriptures is that life in Christ is a whole life. It's not a compartmentalized where we have, secular life over here that's, work and school and, neighborly things that is just a part of life. Our money, our stuff, and then we've got church over here, and that's the spiritual stuff. But life isn't secular and sacred, but it's all in Christ. That we have these whole lives, whole beings being growing up into Him and being recreated from the inside out and becoming who God's wanted us to be from before the foundation of the world. And we're also observing not just that idea of this whole life in Christ, but that it's the gospel specifically, the announcement of the promised kingdom of God come in Jesus, in his life and teaching and miracles, but especially in his death on a cross and his resurrection and his reign right now at the right hand of God in the midst of his enemies, until every enemy is made a footstool for his feet. And then he returns to judge the living and the dead and hand over the kingdom to God the Father so that God may be all in all. It's that message, that story that is especially and specifically and precisely to give shape and direction and instruction and inspiration and empowerment for our life in Christ. That whole life we're talking about is defined by that gospel story of Jesus. And so after sort of expressing those things Friday night, we're using some of these other lessons to explore, okay, what are some of those different realms of our life and how is the gospel speak to those and shape those? We looked at work yesterday. This morning for class, we kind of went off the original series just a little bit to kind of get to the heart of it a little bit more and fill up with the story of Jesus a little bit more. Today I want to talk about the idea of church, right? Church. Okay, this realm of our life, these people that we are supposed to do life with, right? And so I've called this lesson New Family. What is this thing called church? What is church? What does it mean to be the church? Want to just say this from the beginning. Church is not just an event we attend. Okay? Church is not just an event we attend. Church is not just a club we join. Right? If the New Testament only used the word ecclesia to refer to the people of God, and that's the only term that it used, maybe we could think in those terms of just, okay, it's this gathering that we have. That idea is important, but the church, the people of God, is much more than that. Church is ultimately new family in Christ. The scriptures will use lots of terms to say something about our identity or our new identity in Christ as a people and the relationships we share with one another and our relationship before God. You think about body, right? Using just that idea of body, saying something about how we relate to one another and how we relate to God. Temple, saying something about how we relate to one another, how we relate to God. Ecclesia or assembly, as I said, disciples, even the term, the using the plural in Acts when he's talking about the disciples, and right? That's saying something about who we are, our identity, our relationship to one another and God. But what seems to me to be the most central and overarching reality by which we see ourselves in relation to one another and our relation to God is the idea of family. Right, we are the household or the family of God. God is our Father. We are His children. Christ, our older brother, who is willing and ready to share His inheritance with us so freely. We are brothers and sisters with one another. Think about how many times, just reading through the New Testament, the idea of the authors referring to their audience just simply as brothers and sisters or beloved. Right, those are little seams, little incidentals that aren't always the main focus. You know, there's maybe an argument Paul's responding to, or John or James that are working through, but just those little seams in the letters, those little incidentals, really reveal a big picture of how they viewed themselves, in relationship to one another, brothers and sisters, beloved. Family is not just a physical metaphor to describe a spiritual reality. Yes, we can think about that being the case, but family is a spiritual reality, and it's also supposed to or intended to have a concrete, visible reality on earth as in heaven. Right? We can use family and refer to one another's family, and it's saying something about a spiritual reality, but it's not just supposed to become a parable. It's not just meant to stay at the level of parable, but meant to actually be expressed in the flesh, in our relationships with one another. For some, this is good news, right? Some have no family. And there's a longing in all of us for some family, right? And so for them, it's good news. Or those who've lost their family in coming to Christ, making hard decisions, and you think about families that excommunicate their children who put on Christ, or children who excommunicate their parents who put on Christ, and you especially hear that in other countries around the world. In our age, you see it in the scriptures in the New Testament, right? But you think about even the promise of Jesus, like in Luke 18, when after the interaction with the rich young ruler, Peter comes up and says, "Lord, we have left everything to follow you." And you think about that context. A lot of times our Lord will respond with some correction, right? Because the disciples are sort of low in their estimation of things and haven't quite figured some things out. But that's one scene where Jesus does not correct the disciples. He acknowledges, yeah, you have left everything. And he says, "Truly I say, everyone who's left father, mother, sister, brother, houses, lands, all this stuff, for my sake, will receive many times as much when in this present age and in the age to come, eternal life." What's he talking about when he says father, brother, sister, mother, house, and land? What's he talking about in this present age? Church, family, those whom we are meant to share life with and gain, right? And so again, for some who have lost that or never had that, it's good news. For some, maybe there's some tension here when we think about church as a family. There are some for whom family carries with it a lot of baggage and trauma. So to think of God as Father can be painful. To think about brothers and sisters may only dredge up painful memories, right? And so we have to tread gently there. For others, maybe family is an idol. An idol, and that's where Jesus' words, particularly in Luke 14, would speak, when he even uses the words of hating family, right? What he's not literally saying hate your family, but he's saying, again, full allegiance to me at the center, okay? So for some, there's a tension, but regardless, no matter which side we're coming in, ultimately what Christ is wanting us to be, what God is wanting us to be, is a family, and even more, a family that is characterized by love for one another. There's so much that we could say about church if we just read through the New Testament, look at all sorts of different facets. But man, if we want to strike at the heart of it, we're going to talk about love, okay? So if you would open up your Bibles to John 13. I want to just walk with you through some of John's writings. We'll look at John 13 through 17 and some things that Jesus says there. Then we'll turn to 1 John. And just notice this central key theme, truth, teaching that just runs right through the heart of John's writings. Okay, so we'll start where we just had our scripture reading. John 13, beginning in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Notice that for just a second. This is John. This is the hinge in John's gospel, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, when they're telling of the gospel story, they hinge the story a little bit differently. But John, for John, he hinges it here from this time of ministry before this in the first 12 chapters, now to its go time. Right? It's the night before his death, and everything's leading up towards his death. And notice how he summarizes everything that's preceded. Having loved those who were in the world. And what's interesting about that, this just strikes me as interesting, you read through the first 12 chapters of John, and you don't really see the word agape very much. You know, John 3:16, I think it may, if I remember right, come up in the Lazarus story or something like that. But it's not like everything John says is, oh, love and love and love and love and love. But yet, he looks at that story of Jesus and who he is and these signs that he does to show the glory of the Father, and he says he's loved. Everything he's done, he's loved those who were in his own, and then he loves them to the end. Okay? So John is framing this whole scene under this heading of love. And so then says some things about the betrayer and everything, but look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, that he'd come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter and he said, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand later. Peter said, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon said, well, Lord, wash not only my feet, but then also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who's bathed needs only wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. And for this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So when he washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right. I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example to do as I did to you. Truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. Remember what I said at the opening lines about John the Baptist and what he said about who he was in relation to Christ, that he was not worthy to perform the lowest slave's task, demean himself, degrade himself, to do that because Jesus is so much greater. Yet what's Jesus doing in this scene? He's taking the place of the lowest servant in the house, the lowest slave in the house, girding himself with that towel, preparing the basin and washing his disciples' feet and wiping their feet with that towel. And then what does he say? Follow me. Do what I do. Humble your, just what we looked at in the very last lesson from Philippians 2, humble yourself. Love, serve one another. This is what it's going to be all about. And so they'll get up from supper, and then a little bit later, take a look at verses 34 through 35. John 13, verses 34 through 35. He says, a new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another, even as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciple if you love one another. So he's introducing a new commandment here. And the timing is so significant, right? This is the night before his death. This is the night of his betrayal. And he says, okay, here's a new commandment that I'm going to give you. Well, what's new about this? Throughout the Bible, we read love is important. He said the greatest command, love God with your all, love your neighbor as yourself. Right? Love itself is not the new commandment. There's a couple dimensions of this. One is the object of love. He is saying something special about the one another love that we're to share as brethren. Right? Not in a way that undermines neighbor love, which is comprehensive of anybody as your neighbor. But there is something special about the love we're meant to share for one another. And John's writings bear this out, and Acts illustrates this for us. But this love for one another is supposed to especially define you. And then he qualifies the kind of love, as I have loved you. And he's going to show that, not just in what he's just done in washing their feet, but what he's going to do in the morning and in the afternoon. Right? Love as I have loved. And then look at what he says next. By this thing right here, this love for one another as I've loved you, this thing right here, the world will know you're my disciples. Right? This is the thing above all things that is to characterize us as followers of Christ, as disciples of Christ. If you want to look like Jesus, if you want to represent Jesus, if you want to be like Jesus and grow up into Jesus, it's ultimately and always and mostly and primarily, and how else can I say, going to be love, and especially love for one another, and certainly love that looks like the cross. A new command I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this the world will know you're my disciples if you love one another. Can he say it more times? Right? Three times in one, you know. You love one another, right? He'll say it a few more times in John 15 and following. But go on to John 17, if you will. Referenced this in the previous lesson, but I want to zoom in on it a little bit more here. John 17 and verse 20, right? I love the Gethsemane prayer that we read about in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, especially Matthew's telling of it. He gives us just even more of the grit and the wrestling that you see in the Lord. John reveals another prayer that happened the same night, okay? And again, he's with his disciples, and he's praying for them. The first 19 verses, he's praying for his disciples, those that are with him and that are present. But in verse 20, he shifts the focus of his prayer, the object of his prayer. Rather than just praying for the disciples who are with him there, he's going to pray for all those who would believe in him through their word, through their testimony, through their proclamation of the gospel. And that is not just restricted to those that would do it on the day of Pentecost or in Acts 3 or Acts 4 or Acts 10 or, you know, but this prayer for those who would believe in me through their word extends all the way to us today. So this prayer is for us as well. So he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who would believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe you sent me. Let's read the whole of the rest of this chapter. The glory which you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity and oneness, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you've loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you've given me. For you loved me from before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has known you, yet I have known you, and these have known you that you sent me. And I've made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Look at the content of that prayer, okay? He's praying for us. And what's he praying for us? What's he praying for us? Oneness. Unity as the people of God. Now again, think about our setting. Jesus is about to be betrayed and about to be beaten and about to be spit on and about to be mocked and about to go through this false mock joke of a trial before the Caiaphas and the high priest, and then even before Pilate, he's about to be scourged and he's about to suffer and die on the cross and all these things. And what is weighing on his mind that he's bringing before his Father in prayer? That we would be one. That we would get along as a family, as a people, and look at how he describes that oneness. As we are one, Father, let them be one. Now that may trip us up for just a little bit, because maybe the tendency is to think about, like, okay, the Trinity. God is one but three, and you know, and maybe start to think about it as some sort of metaphysical reality of, well, how do we, you know, that's not what he's talking about. Reading through the gospel, notice how often Jesus talks about that oneness of mission and oneness of purpose, and the Father's working and I'm working, and they're just, man, they're one. And he's saying, that's what I want for my people. And look at the effect. Look at the fruit of that. Notice this is outside of our control, but this is the fruit of the action or the calling that he gives us here, that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Our oneness, our love as the people of God, our being one as the people has evangelistic power. Again, we've talked about living the gospel. Yes, we proclaim the gospel with our words, but even more here, we proclaim it with our lives and with our relationships with one another. We can talk about apologetics and things like that, right? What's the greatest apologetic? What's the greatest defense for the truth of God? What's the greatest witness for the truth of the gospel? What's the greatest proclamation of the gospel? Us being one. That they may that in a world marked by division and boundaries and borders and all sorts of fighting and all this stuff, right? That there would be this microcosm of God and God's purpose right here in the middle of all this violence and chaos and fighting and division, that there would be a people who is in humility and love, living as one, right? You know all the division in our nation even, right? And yet we're supposed to be this microcosm in the middle of all this, right? Living out the gospel as one. And it has power to convince people that the claims of the gospel are true. Go to 1 John, if you would. 1 John chapter 3. There's a beautiful unity between John 13 through 17 and the writings of 1 John. I mean, all the Gospel of John and 1 John, but particularly when you trace this theme of love. We'll go on to verse 16. He says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He who has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, love with, not with word and tongue, but with deed and truth." So notice how he's showing us. And he's talked about love already a couple times in this letter and talked about following Christ. But notice how he's showing us, okay, here is this love. How do we know it? What is love? I mean, the world talks about love all the time. It's in the movies. It's in the books we read. Love is, you know, we talk about, but what is love? How do we know love? We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, right? Love in Scripture, love according to the gospel, is this total, humble, self-giving for the good of others. He laid down his life for us. And notice what John says. That love is supposed to be so rooted in us, so supposed to shape us and affect us so much that what would we do in response? That we would go so far as to lay down our lives for one another. Now that's a paradigm shift. We're not talking about just getting along anymore. We're not talking about just, you know, maintaining some semblance of peace and unity or whatever. that we would love one another to the point that, that if called to, if need be, if that's what the circumstances demanded, that we would be ready to lay down our life for the other person. But that's not an everyday kind of love, is it? Right? You know, and most likely, none of us will ever be put in, who knows what the future holds. But just if things continue the way they are, most likely we'll never be called to put our love on the line to that extent. But look at what he says in the very next verse, right? Not just that we might die for one another, but that we live for one another. So he brings it down to a very day-to-day sort of expression. So whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, we could say brother or sister in need, and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? So he brings it to this very practical situation. Here we are. We've got the world's goods. We've got resources. You know, if we were to go to the Gospel of Luke and just look at the instructions of John the Baptist, what does repentance look like for me? He says, if anyone has two tunics, let him share with him who has none. Okay? So we're not talking about treasure troves and, you know, investment accounts and all this sort of vast resources. You know, it can be as simple as who has two tunics? Whoever has the world's goods and looks out and sees a brother that's in need of something. But then we're in that situation, and it doesn't just have to be material stuff, but we see a need, and we're in that moment, and that's where the rubber meets the road. Will we meet that need? Whatever it is, will we meet that need? We have the ability, and we see it, and do we respond with that same kind of generosity, that same kind of giving and sharing that we learned in the cross? He says, if we don't, how can you say the love of God abides in you? That the gospel of Christ has even affected you, right? It's not, it's just bounced off. The implication is, but then if we do that, if we are sharing, now we're seeing how that gospel is taking hold in our life and is leading us from that pride and that selfishness towards the way of love. And then look on down in chapter 4. Verse 7, he'll pick this up again. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be a propitiation, to be that atoning sacrifice, that mercy seat for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us, has reached its end or its aim in us. I want to zoom in on particularly on verse 12 there where we stopped. Hear it again. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. This phrase that opens up may seem a little bit clunky to us. No one has seen God at any time, but it's so significant in John's writing. It comes up one other time, and it's all the way back in the Gospel of John in chapter 1. And it's at the end of that prologue, and there he says, no one's seen God at any time. The only begotten Son of God who's in the bosom of the Father, he's explained him. And what he says there in that opening line, he's saying, you look back throughout all the Torah and the prophets and all that sort of stuff. Man, there were glimpses of God. There were visions of God. I mean, Moses saw the backside of God. Moses was sheltered in the corner of the cleft of the rock. I mean, they saw the sapphire pavement in Exodus 24. I mean, Isaiah saw a glimpse of the holiness of God, but he just saw the train of his robe and down. Ezekiel saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. I mean, not the glory of God, not the likeness of the glory of God, the appearance of the likeness of the... You know, we were just glimpsing with all that, those little revelations, all those visions, all the Red Sea and the David story, and all these things, we're glimpsing God. No one's fully seen him except for when Jesus, who was that Word, became flesh and dwelt among us and tabernacled among us. Now, that only Son of God, who's in the closest personal fellowship with the Father, he's revealed him. He's explained it. He's shown us the Father. that same idea, that same language is now being applied here in 1 John. No one's seen God any time, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Right? Doesn't that make your head explode when you think about the implications of what that's saying? The explicit things of what that's saying. Right? That in the same way that the incarnation and the story of Christ has revealed God, he's saying, man, we can love one another with the same sacrificial love that we see in Jesus, that same humble, that same sharing, that same giving. God is in us. And his love that's expressed and manifest first on the cross, first and fully on the cross, right? When Jesus gave himself for us and when the Father gave the Son, that same love, it doesn't just reach its end when we're forgiven, but reaches its end when that same love is so fully formed in us that it's incarnate in the way we live with one another. Right? So do we see what John wants us to see? The primacy of love, the centrality of love, the supremacy of love, the fullness of love. What does it mean to be the church? Love, especially for one another. Not love as the world defines it, but the love of God revealed on the cross. Humble, whole self-giving for the good of others. When you hear love, think that. Humble, whole self-giving for the good of others. And that kind of love embodied in our relationships with one another. That is what it's all about. This, more than anything else, is what it means to be Messiah people, to be Christians, to be the church, how we declare with our lives that Jesus is King, how the Father's name is hallowed, how his kingdom comes, how his will is done on earth as in heaven. And yet, man, how often we miss this. How often we miss this. You just, man, survey church history. You start in the New Testament and survey church history, right? How often do we miss this? You know, it's the same stuff we talked about in the previous lesson, that same pride and selfishness that's at the root, but it just takes on all these different forms. Sometimes it takes on noble forms of conviction for this, and, you know, but man, how we miss it. You know, he's saying, no, love is the thing, and we want to come over here and say, no, this is the thing. Right? This is the thing I'm going to take the stand for. This is the thing I'm going to do. And he's saying, no, guys, listen, love is the thing. No, but we know better. This is the thing. How many times does he have to tell us? In how many different ways? Flashing neon is not going to, it's not going to stand out more. But he's saying, love. Not fuzzy, cute, cotton candy, nice love. Just being nice. No. Self-giving. Love is the thing. You know, we just lived through a great opportunity to test our resolve on this, right? Think about just all the weird stuff that happened in 2020. You know, all the things that just threw us into all these circumstances. And what, again, I'm not saying God did this so that don't misunderstand. That would be a very crude and imprecise way of describing. But do think about, okay, what can we learn? What should have we learned through that? Right? Is something like wearing a mask, that's more important than love, isn't it? My view on whether or not I wear a mask. My view on how we work out this whole church gathering thing on Sundays because of quarantining and things like that. I'm not saying, just like we said in the previous lesson, it's not like these things aren't important and worth discussing, but what is the most important thing? You answer that, right? What is the most important thing? What is Jesus saying? The thing which will define you as my people above all. That you love one another. Even as I have loved you. By this the world will know you're my disciples. Not what view you take on this or that or this or... But love. Love. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13? If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I'm a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. If I have prophecy and I know all mysteries and I have all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give up all my possessions and feed the poor and surrender my body to be burned, yet I don't have love, it profits me nothing. Today we'd say, at least this is how I'd say it. If you don't have love, you're doing it wrong. That's more or less what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians. Or, no matter what other good you do, if you don't have love, you're doing it wrong. We've got to believe that. And build our world of thinking and doing and conviction around that, right? Let's just drive that down at the very center of everything. Whatever else we do, whatever else we say, whatever else we think has to revolve around that. And so then, that's the negative side of things, right? The times we get it wrong. But then let's look at it from the positive. Is there anything more inspiring than love? Like real love and sharing? Is there anything more powerful than love? More life-changing than loving and being loved? Anything more world-changing than loving and being loved? That's what we see in Christ. That is the essence of the kingdom of God. That is the great reality of all realities in the age to come. And Christ calls us to that even now. And so if our lives are to declare Jesus as King, above all, it's when we love. When we love one another. So I urge you, let's just do that. I can twist and turn, you know. Just look at Jesus and just fill up on Jesus and just say, let's just do that. Okay? Let's pray together. Father, we do love you. Although we're very weak and imperfect in our love, we're so thankful that you have loved us with such patience and persistence and mercy. And you've loved us so generously, so extravagantly. It really does boggle our minds to contemplate how much you've loved us, how much you've given up and given for us. Father, help us to put on that same love, that same kind of giving, that same kind of emptying and self-giving for one another that we see in Jesus. Help us not to be distracted or divided or miss it for just such trivial things. Even things that are important, let's not miss what's most important. And may we, in our weakness and our imperfections and all the ways that we need to grow, still be found useful, still be found pleasing, and in our small way, live to give you glory. In Jesus we pray. Amen.